Heavenly Father, thank you so much for bringing us here together. Thank you for the time of worship through song and through study. Oh, what a privilege it is to be up here to teach something. But Lord, I don't want to teach it in myself. I want you to speak through me. I want to be a vessel and an instrument in your hands. So speak through me, Lord. Fill us each with the Holy Spirit afresh right now, Lord. And help us to receive what you have for us individually and corporately. Help us to grow in your love, your mercy, and your grace, and your understanding of wisdom, your wisdom, to be strengthened by the words in this small book of Jonah. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy and your grace. And what we're going to learn in this one is mercy. Thank you for your mercy. Help us to glean from this and to just apply it to our lives and walk in it. Lord, not to be just hearers, but also be hearers and doers of your word. Again, speak through me and graft your word to us. Teach us by your Holy Spirit. And in Jesus' name I pray this. Amen. So Jonah, a minor prophet, his name means dove. His dad's name was True to God, which is an interesting contrast because of what we're going to learn about Jonah. Everybody knows about Jonah, I'm sure, of the disobedience of Jonah, of his warlike mentality, of his hatred and bigotry of the Assyrians. And it's just funny because his father was true to God, and Jonah's name is actually Dove, and he's far from that. More of a hawk than dove. But he prophesied during the reign of King Jeroboam, which was what, a wicked king. 2 Kings 14:25, you'll see that. And Jesus referenced him a couple times in Matthew 12:40, and in Luke chapter 11, he brought up Jonah. And I bring that up because it's important because of how Jesus used Jonah's testimony, the book of Jonah, but Jonah gets a lot of criticism for being a tail, and I'm not, no pun intended, about a fish tail or anything like that, but Jonah has it comes under a lot of criticism. If Jesus used it, Jesus believed it, Jesus referenced it, then it must be true, and I gleaned a lot from Jonah going through this study. I love the book of Jonah. I see the sovereignty of God. I see myself. I see God's mercy, his grace. And I see my shortcomings, because I can be a Jonah at times. It's a different kind of prophecy book, because there is some prophetic things in there, but it's really not a book of prophecy. He's a prophet, and it's considered a minor prophet. It's considered to be a book of prophecy, but really it's just a biography of an incident or a time in a prophet's life. So it's a different kind of book of prophecy. But as I go through this, we're actually going to go through the whole book very quick. I'm not going to do an in-depth expository teaching of it. I just want to glean from the story a few points and then come to the closing and just wrap it up. But I'm going to tell a story. That's what I'm going to be doing tonight. I'm going to tell a story, the story of Jonah, and we're going to glean some things from it. I'm going to point out some things. But so just don't worry. It's only 4 chapters, but it's going to go actually pretty quick. So Jonah was asked to go speak, give a message to the Assyrians, their capital city of Nineveh. That was the Assyrian capital. He prophesied to the northern kingdom of Israel. And at this time, by this time when Jonah's prophesying, the Assyrians have already done a lot of conquering. So words got around about how the Assyrians behave. And even the northern kingdoms already had one campaign against them by the Assyrians. So Jonah is going to show a lot of hatred and bigotry against the Assyrians. But I say this not to justify Jonah's attitude, but just so we can understand Jonah. when the Assyrians come into a place like other kingdoms, like the Babylonians, or unlike the Babylonians or the Medes and the Persians or other kingdoms, Alexander the Great with the Greek Grecian kingdom, the Romans, where they set up garrison cities, take the population, do a few things with them to keep rebellion down. But they keep everybody around, and they make the cities into garrison cities, and they put people to work, and everybody goes on with their lives under oppression, but they go on with their lives. But the Syrians were different. I guess they were a little bit more frugal. They didn't make garrison cities, and they didn't take prisoners. They just wiped everybody out because they didn't want to feed them, clothe them, and take care of them, or take care of the cities. So they just wiped people out. But they were extremely cruel, extremely cruel. So you can understand, if you think about yourself in the flesh and somebody cruel, you can understand Jonah's attitude towards them. I'm not justifying it, but you can understand it. When the Assyrians came in, some of the common practices was they would rip your tongue out by the roots. They wouldn't cut it out. No knife was used. They would just rip your tongue out. They would take the men, lay them on the ground, stake them down, spread them out, and flay them alive, and then hang their skins on the walls of the city. They would kill everybody, impale everybody, fully impale them, behead them. But they did that to the whole population, man, woman, and child. They didn't take prisoners. They didn't put anybody to work. They didn't relocate them. They didn't create a garrison city. They just destroyed the city and hung their skins on the walls. And they're just really, really cruel people. But God is merciful. He had a message for them. God actually loves them. Jonah does not. Jonah actually hates them. And I know that's a strong word, but he hates them. But God loves them, which is really kind of cool to see that God's love in this and God's mercy towards the Assyrians, because, you know, I think I'm bad at times, and I knew I was bad in the past, but I didn't flay anybody alive or rip their tongues out. And to see God have so much mercy and so much forgiveness and so much love in his heart for a people like that is just really encouraging to me. But what I need to guard my heart from, because I know there are people out there who I can easily hate and easily not want to see evangelized. And so I need to guard my heart from being a Jonah. You know, Jonah was asked to go preach to the, deliver a message to preach. Actually, the words preach in this. He was asked to go preach, or commanded to go preach, not asked, commanded to go to preach to the Ninevites. And a lot of people will say, will look at this and say, well, the Assyrians were really bad. He hated the Assyrians for a good reason. But Jonah said no to God. A sin is a sin. You transgress in one spot, it doesn't really matter, you transgress everywhere. Yes, the Assyrians did some really bad things, but he was a servant of God, claimed faith in God, worshipped God, but said no to God. These people were pagans, doing pagan things. Didn't know any better. But Jonah knows better, and he said no. So let's jump right in. Oh, no pun intended there either, because we're going to come to that. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now, looking at the map, Nineveh would be about 550 miles northeast. Tarshish is due west. Most people think it's Spain, modern-day Spain. It is the furthest point in that time period that you can get to, the furthest port, and it's about 2,500 miles. So he was commanded to go northeast 550 miles to preach to the Ninevites, which he hated. He immediately made a decision to go 2,500 miles due west. And he decided to flee from the presence of the Lord. And it says, he went down to Joppa and found the ship going to Tarshish, and so he paid the fare. And it's interesting here because he paid the fare, but he really doesn't know the price he had to pay for this disobedience. And went down into it and to go with them to Tarshish and from the presence of the Lord. Now it's interesting in Psalm 139, verses 7 and 8, let me turn to that real fast. He knows scripture because later on in his prayer, I think it's in chapter 2, later on in his prayer, five times he quotes the Psalms in that one prayer. Five times he quotes the Psalms. So he knows scripture. He knows the Psalms because he quoted it in his prayer. But here it says, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, which he's going to go to, even your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. So he knows scripture. He knows the book of Psalms. But this must have escaped him, that he would thought he could flee from the presence of the Lord. Because it doesn't say that he wasn't fleeing from the presence of the Lord. He was just getting as far as he can from Nineveh. It says he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. And that presence of the Lord is from the face of the Lord. So obviously, Psalm 139, 7 through 8, 7 through 9, slipped his mind. But verse 4, but the Lord sent out a great wind of the sea. Now you're going to see the Lord's sovereignty through this whole thing. He sent out a great wind. He prepared a fish, a great fish. He prepared a plant. He prepared a worm. He prepared a vehement heat. When they cast lots, it fell into Jordan. You're going to see the sovereignty of God through this whole thing. Now, one thing I want us to understand in this whole thing is what we can take away from this first part is an attitude I see really prevalent in the church today, especially in the American church. I know I'm always picking on the American church, but I know the American church better than any others. Many believers today have, every believer has a calling on their life. Everybody was given a calling. You can't escape that one. Everyone has a calling. But we're also commanded to do other things, to forgive, to show mercy, to show grace, to let go of things, to repent. That's in general for all of us. But then each of us have a specific calling of service to God on our lives. But like Jonah's attitude here, a lot of times what we think is that we have the option. We think the calls are optional. We don't have to do it, or we can pick a different one. Or we retain the right to say no. Or on my time, not your time. And this is the attitude Jonah has right here. He has a calling. He's a prophet. He's supposed to go preach the word and do what the Lord commands him to do, just like us. And a lot of times, I think the majority of Christians in the American church today do not do what they're called to do. Some of them legitimately probably don't know what it is. They need to be educated. They need to be helped in that area. But if they really examine themselves and go to prayer and really examine themselves, they would find some sort of desire in their heart and how to serve God. And that's typically your calling right there, is what that desire is. If it's a desire to work with the children, if you have a desire, you just have such a love for children, and you want to be involved with the children in the church, then that's, John's waving, shaking his head, no. Then that's where you probably belong. If you have a desire to sing and worship before God and lead others into an atmosphere of worship, not a calling to be on stage, but a calling to just enter everybody into the presence of the Lord and help guide that in that area, then that's probably your calling. But I really do believe that the majority of people in the church today do not do what they're called to do. And I think a lot of them know what they're supposed to do, and they're retaining the right to say no. Or they think it's an option. Or they just, you know, want to choose something else. They are commanded to work in with the preschoolers or work in the nursery, and they want to be a missionary and evangelist. And they see Billy Graham on TV, and they say, that's what I want to do. And so when they're really asked just to work with some little kids, which is extremely important to, and we'll actually see that in Jonah here, children are very important to God. So we have this mentality. I've said this before. It's like we like the part where we could say he is our Savior, but it's really he's our Lord and Savior. And people like the Savior part, but they really don't like the Lord part. They like to kind of sweep that under the carpet and forget about that one. Because a Lord means you have to surrender everything and do what he says. And his, you know, his plans are always good. Verse 4, but the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Now, this is a God-breathed storm here. This is something special. Then the mariners were afraid. And these are probably more like Phoenicians, probably, because he went down to Joppa to get on this ship. So these are probably Phoenicians. Phoenicians were good with the sea and good mariners and good sailors. Then the mariners were afraid. Every man cried out to his God, little g, and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest part of the ship and lay down and was fast asleep. Now, it has to be a pretty bad storm for you to throw your cargo, your food, your supplies, but also whatever clients have paid for their cargo to be shipped from one place to the other, to throw it overboard and to lose that money and to lose business. So this must be a really bad storm. But Jonah goes down. Now Jonah, you're going to see here, and he's actually going to mention it later on, that he's not afraid to die. He'd rather die than preach to the Assyrians. So he's really not afraid to die. He doesn't care if the ship goes down. He doesn't care if he gets eaten by, when he gets into the belly of this fish, he doesn't care if he's digested and destroyed. He doesn't really care. He wants to die. He'd rather go die than do what God's asked him to do. He hates the Assyrians so much. He does not want them. And he knows who God is. He knows he's merciful and gracious. And if anybody repents, he's going to not turn them away. He's going to forgive them. And he knows that. So if there's any chance that the Assyrians may repent, he's not going to be happy with that. We're going to see that. So the captain came to him. So he's asleep. He went down to Joppa. He went down into the ship, which, you know, you always, when you're in disobedience, it always seems like the direction is down. So verse 6, so the captain came to him and said to him, what do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God, big G. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish. Now, here is these sailors throwing everything overboard, you know, trying to save themselves here. And there's this one guy down in the hold sleeping. So he's get up, you slacker. You know, what did Damien Kyle say when he was teaching through this? He says, come on, get up, you slacker. All God's on deck. So he says, get up here and you cry out to your God too. We're all going to cry out to our God because we're going to die here. And they said to one another, come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So at this point now, they got him. Everybody's up there. They're all calling on the gods. They got Jonah out there. And Jonah, it didn't say Jonah did call out to his God. They said, can you call out to your God? They tried to encourage him, and Jonah's probably just standing there like, okay, maybe he hasn't even walked up the steps yet. Maybe he's just kind of dillying down like, I really don't care, you know, if we all perish and die and get destroyed here. And so they're thinking, okay, the sailors are saying, okay, this is a highly unusual storm. This is not your typical storm on the Mediterranean. So something's wrong here. One of us is the bad guy here. One of us is the bad guy. And in our disobedience, in our lives of disobedience, a lot of times we like to say, you know, I missed that opportunity. God told me to do something, but I didn't do it. But he'll send somebody else. You know, he can always raise somebody else up to go. I don't see that. He can do that, but I really don't see that a lot in the Bible. A lot of times when he's called you to do something, he's going to get you to do it. And he's going to keep bringing you back and waking you up and ratcheting up the heat under your feet until you get to do it. And it's more of a process. I notice that when we are commanded to do something, yes, he wants you to do this to maybe bless somebody else, but also that in that process, a lot of times it's to teach us. It's to teach us to be obedient, to walk by faith, and to trust God, and he'll equip us, and we are blessed in the process through the disciplining, through the growing of whatever he's asked us to do. So right here, he's created a storm. He's created a storm to stop Jonah in his tracks. And what was interesting is these sailors are collateral damage to Jonah's disobedience. And a lot of times when you have people in church who are not walking in obedience, sometimes the church gets a little bit disheveled because of one or two people not walking in obedience. They begin to affect. That person, because of their disobedience, brings in a poison and begins to bring division. And that storm that they're brewing because of their disobedience, because of their actions, the consequences that they're receiving for their disobedience, they like to, okay, let's share it now. Let's give a little bit to everybody else. I'm in disobedience. I'm mad. I'm doing a sit-in. I'm not going to play the game. I don't like what God's asked me to do, so I'm going to choose option number, there is no other option. So I'm just going to say no. And suddenly they like to share it with everybody else. If I wasn't doing what I was called to do in this church, I would be miserable, and I guarantee I would be affecting everybody else here. So they're collateral damage. They know somebody's done something wrong. It's Jonah. But these guys are suffering because of Jonah. Then they said to him, so a cat fell on God. I believe God guided the lot to fall on Jonah. So then the sailor says, please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? Where is your country? And what people are you? So he's getting the third degree. They're really mad. Their lives are in jeopardy. They're mad. So they're giving them the third degree. So he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. So then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, why have you done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he told them. So he told them the rest of the story, and they're looking at him like, why did you do this? Now, I want you to get something here, because you're going to see these sailors in a couple different areas too. One here is they're collateral damage to this whole thing. You know, they didn't do nothing wrong. They're not believers in God at this point, but in the God, in Jonah's God. And their whole life is messed up here. This was supposed to be an easy voyage, probably. They knew when the best time to sail was, and so they're sailing at the best time, the best weather. And now here's this freak storm, the superstorm from God. And so they're asking him, okay, why did you do this? And he tells them who I am and why I did this. And I'm fleeing from the presence of God. And these pagan sailors of all people, sailors, I was one, were not nice people. Pagan sailors said, why did you disobey your God? Isn't it crazy that when the world is a little bit more keen on us walking in obedience than the believer themselves, when we're walking in disobedience and we're doing things that at your workplace, we're doing things that they know we're a Christian, but we're living a certain life and acting a certain way and telling certain jokes, and they finally come to you and say, I thought you were a Christian. This is what they're doing here. I say, wait, your God created the land and the sea, and you fleeing from the presence, you're walking in disobedience? They knew what that meant. They knew that he was disobeying. So they, what was I? Okay, so they said, so he told them what he was doing in verse 11. Then they said to him, What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us? For the sea is growing more tempestuous. I think I said that right. And he said to them, pick me up and throw me in the sea. Remember, he doesn't care about living here. He doesn't really mind dying. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me. So he says, throw me overboard, kill me. I'll go out there in the ocean and I'll drown and everything will be fine for you guys and he'll calm down and I'll be dead and I don't have to go to the Assyrians now. Great. We all get what we want. And these Phoenician sailors, these pagan sailors, mind you, show compassion. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land. They didn't throw him into the sea. But they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they cried out to the Lord and said, we pray, O Lord. Now they're calling out to his God. Please do not, now they're reconsidering their options. They are first showing compassion. Now they're going to reconsider this. We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done it as it pleases you. So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. And then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. What they were doing is Jonah said, honestly, throw me in. I'll die. I'll drown. I don't have to go to see the Assyrians. Everything will be good for you guys. Go on with your voyage. They must have considered that, said, nah. I don't know if they discussed it. They started rowing harder. And just like the disciples on the water, the thing got worse and worse and worse, and they weren't going nowhere. So they probably all discussed this, and they probably talked to the captain of the ship and says, okay, let's reconsider this, throwing him into the sea now. But his God is obviously powerful. His God is obviously real. So let's pray to him, and let's ask for forgiveness in advance for throwing this guy into the ocean. So that's what they did. They asked for forgiveness in advance, and then they threw him into the ocean. And then it stopped. And inadvertently, he didn't really mean to do this, but Jonah managed to make some converts. Because it says, then the men feared the Lord. That's a great place to start. Exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. They repented, they confessed. They came to the Lord. So inadvertently, Jonah, you know, made some converts here through his own disobedience. God's sovereignty. Not Jonah's actions, though. I want you to see God's sovereignty through this whole thing. God's sovereignty. Even though Jonah's in disobedience, even though he's doing all these things, God can use every step of the way to reach other people. We don't limit God. We don't put God in a cage in our disobedience. That's what he's thinking he's doing here, Jonah's doing here. He's thinking he's tied God's hands. Now I don't have to go to Assyria. He can't use me to go to Nineveh, so now I tied his hands and he has to choose somebody else because I opted out. I know he loves the Assyrians. I know he loves those people in Nineveh, but since I'm not going, he'll choose somebody else. But we don't tie God's hands. We don't confuse God. God knew all this was going to happen before it even happened. So he's planned all this out. He's going to get Jonah over to Nineveh and teach Jonah something. But he's also going to reach the Ninevites. But in the meantime, he's going to reach some Phoenician sailors. I say Phoenician sailors, but sailors. So now verse 17, here comes that one part that everybody loves and all the kids love it. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now this is a place that in Matthew 12:40 that Jesus referenced about himself being in the ground, being in earth, being dead and for 3 days and three nights, and then he would raise again, being in the grave for 3 days and three nights. He referenced Jonah as a sign. Now, a lot of people say, okay, now this is where it becomes a real tale. You know, this is where it becomes legend. Okay, it's a nice little lesson story, but this obviously didn't happen. Well, Genesis 1:1 says God created the heaven and the earth. If you can believe that, you can believe this. But, like Chuck Smith likes to point out, and I like his illustration, you're saying, those who don't believe that God can create a giant fish that can house Jonah for 3 days and three nights alive, you're saying that man could build a metal tube, put odd so many number, 100 people in his tube, and take people underwater from one point to the other, but God can't create a giant fish, a great fish, to swallow a man and keep him alive for 3 days and three nights, but mankind can build a submarine? The arrogance of man, I guess. Huh? So, yes, the Lord prepared a great fish, and it swallowed Jonah, and Jonah was in that fish for 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed. Now, here is the stubbornness of Jonah. And here's, I see myself at times too, where I get stubborn. It took 3 days and three nights. This guy, now a lot of people picture Pinocchio here, sitting in a whale. He didn't say whale, could be a whale, but it says a great fish. Okay? But they always picture Pinocchio sitting in this big belly on top of this little boat or something like that, just kind of sitting there with a little fire and everything going on and stuff like that. No, he was probably in the bowels of a fish. And if you've ever seen the bowels of a person or the bowels of a fish, there's not a whole lot of room to have a boat, have a campfire and everything like that. So he was probably in there like this, all squished in, eaten up by digestive fluids, taking its effect, perhaps, you know, maybe God, I don't know, I'm filling that in, maybe God preserved him from that digestive fluids. I know that God kept him alive, but they didn't say he didn't keep him from the effects of being inside the belly of a fish, and whatever the process that it takes. But he was probably pretty cramped, and as you can tell from his prayer, he describes the experiences, and which I said that in this prayer, he quotes the Psalms about five times. But he also describes the experiences in this prayer. It's a beautiful prayer. But he's not sitting there in a roomy belly. He's squished, probably in the stomach, the esophagus, the intestines. Not really comfortable. He says, I cried out to the Lord because of his stubbornness. He sat there. He was trying to do a staring contest, or really basically a sit-in with God. He says, I'm just going to hold my position here, which he really had no choice, and I'm not going to move. I'm not going to go anywhere. You really act like you have a lot of choice, Jonah, in what you're doing. But it took him 3 days and three nights, and the fish, in the belly of a fish, finally cry out to God. And how long does it take us in our misery, our disobedience, our bitterness not to forgive somebody? When God's called us to forgive, and we'll sit there and sit there and sit there and sit there and stew over it and drink the poison and drink up our own misery. This is God's just letting this play out. He's sovereign in this whole thing, but he's letting this play out. Jonah is there because of Jonah. Jonah could have went to Nineveh and avoided being in the belly of a fish. Jonah is in the belly of a fish. People will see God and say, see, God put him there. No, God's just preparing the path here to teach Jonah something. But Jonah could have obeyed. He didn't have to be in the belly of a fish. If Jonah's in the belly of a fish, it's because Jonah wanted to be in the belly of a fish. It's kind of like the white throne judgment. If people are before the white throne judgment, they can't say to God, this is unfair, I didn't ask for this. Yes, you did. If you're before the white throne judgment, facing judgment for hell and being sent to hell, is because those people chose to do that. Whoever rebels against God or shuns God chose to do that. It's going to be completely just. They had choices. They had the message. Jonah knows the truth. Jonah knows who God is. Jonah knows that God created the land and the sea and can create it. He knew he created the powerful storm. Jonah decided to be here in this belly. He chose this path. Now, he didn't know it was going to be a belly of a fish, but it was his disobedience that put him there. But even in that belly, it took him 3 days and three nights to finally cry out to God. He was going to be stubborn. And he finally came, probably realized that he's not going to be digested. He's going to stay there in that belly until he turns to God. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the fish's belly, and he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction. Yeah? And he answered me, out of the belly of Sheol, hell, which I think this is probably a description of probably how hot it was in there, I cried, and you heard my voice, and you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. You could imagine all this water swishing in and out, and all the billows of the waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters surround me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. He's describing his experiences here. I went down to the moorings, which is the foundations of the mountain. So he went pretty deep to the mountains. And the earth and its bars closed behind me forever. So he lost, well, he didn't have sight of land, but he knew that he was down there and land was far away. The bars were closed to him. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit. Now here he starts it with the thanksgiving part of it. He's acknowledged his sin. He's acknowledged his condition. He's acknowledged that he's there because of him. And now he's going into thanksgiving. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit. O Lord my God, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord and my prayer went up to you and into your holy temple. Meaning that he's always ready to listen, no matter what point you're at in your life. Those who regard worthless idols, or this could be with some translations, is lying vanities or empty lies, forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed, salvation as the Lord. So now he's recommitting his life. Now I'm going to go back to verse 8 right there. Those who regard worthless idols or lying vanities in some translations. I think that's the King James. And then empty lies in some others. Forsake their own mercy. What he's basically saying is those who follow whatever idol you have in your life, forsake the mercies, all the mercies of God, all the mercies he has for you. When you walk in disobedience and follow whatever you are wanting to follow, you're neglecting, you're forsaking, you're turning your back on all the mercies God has for you. Remember that when you walk in your disobedience and follow your own path, you're forsaking, you're turning your back on all the mercies God has for you. So what was his lying vanity particularly in this one? This one wouldn't be his self, his self-will, his stubbornness, his bigotry, his hatred. Having his own way. Imposing his way over God's. I want the Assyrians to feel the full wrath and judgment of God. I just want them destroyed. I want them to suffer. I want them to die a horrible death. And I want them to be eternally separated forever. I don't want them to have any mercy. But because of that, he forsook mercy. He was being this way because he didn't want the Assyrians to have mercy. But in the process, he forsook all the mercies God had for him. How we dig our own graves with our own bitterness and disobedience. So he came back to the Lord. He with a voice of thanksgiving, I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. So he's coming back to God. He's receiving salvation. He's receiving his forgiveness. What he's basically saying is, I'm recommitting myself to you. I will be devoted to you. I am sorry. I'm repenting. I'm coming back. And so the Lord spoke to the fish. And this just this colorful, wonderful verse here. And it vomited Jonah onto dry land. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and the fish immediately obeyed and vomited this disobedient man up onto dry land. It doesn't say But I have a feeling he vomited back up at Joppa, where he got the ship. It's interesting, where at the point we disobey God, suddenly God keeps us right there. He says, we're not going any further. And you'll go through all this process. God stops right there. This is the point you left me. And so you are all, everything's all chaotic now and stuff. And God directs you all the way back to the point where you disobeyed, where you left him. Because he's going, he says, hey, wait, we're done. We're not done. In my plans I had for your life, this is where you veered off. Now, God's not changing his plans. You're changing yours. You're coming back around, and we're going to start all over. And we're going to try to get this going again. So I really do believe he was vomited back on Joppa. So he was right back. Now, this is my take on it. But I think he went right back to Joppa. The fish went, bleh, and there was Jonah. Now, at this point, I don't know what condition Jonah was in. Obviously, he stunk. Obviously, he was slimy. Obviously, he wasn't probably feeling very good. Probably from the pressure, the depth, all this stuff. He probably was disoriented. He probably has sore muscles being cramped in some sort of esophagus or intestine or something. I don't know if God allowed the digestive fluids to take effect. If it did, you should listen to J. Vernon McGee's lesson on Jonah when he gets to this part, how he went, I guess he spoke to some guy who knows all this stuff, some biology person and stuff, and he asked, what would this person look like after this? And it was quite disgusting and disturbing what he might probably would look like. He'd probably be hairless. He probably would have pale skin. He would be shriveled up. He would have probably burn acid marks all over him from the digestive fluids and everything, but he would be alive. He just wouldn't look pretty. So I'm saying that right now because when he goes to Nineveh, this is a city of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people and stuff. And he's going to walk the city for 3 days and he's going to deliver a message. And you would think anybody would get lost in this crowd. But I think God gave him a billboard. You know, he's going to, we'll wait until we get to that part. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah. So he vomited him up and Jonah was on dry land. He's like recovering from whatever, all his experiences and stuff, and probably trying to clean him up as best he can. People are probably looking at him, pretty weird. And so God says, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. So this time Jonah arose. He went to 550 miles to Nineveh. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city for the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Or that overthrown in some translations is destroyed. It's basically the same message that he was going to give. God gave Sodom and Gomorrah. But you're going to be overthrown or destroyed. So he gets up and he goes to Nineveh, 550 miles. This Nineveh, I think the figures I looked up, they think that the wall in circumference was about 60 miles. So if you do 20 miles a day, you could do it in 3 days. The walls were, I think, 100 feet high, 40 feet thick. I think you could put 3 chariots on top of the wall running around, something like that. And it's about 60 miles in length. So this was a pretty big city. So you would think that Jonah would get lost in this crowd. So, but I believe, my take on it, is Jonah looked like a hairless, pale, burnt, stinky-looking person walking around saying, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown, be destroyed. Yet 40 days, and that's his only message. So you had this really odd-looking creature, mutated creature now, that just got out of the belly of a well, who stunk, who looked horrible, probably all his hair burnt off, his skin pale, saying, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be destroyed. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be destroyed. And these people are looking at this like, there was no promise of, notice there's no promise of mercy, of hope, of forgiveness, of a condition of repentance. If you repent, I'll spare the city. That wasn't his message. God gave him a message that says, you have 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown or destroyed. So you have this weird-looking guy walking around saying, you guys are about to be destroyed in 40 days. You guys got about, you're going to be destroyed in 40 days. You're going to be destroyed in 40 days. You're going to be destroyed. And you know, they probably looked at this guy and said, wow, look at this guy. What happened to him? Let's listen. He has something to say because he does not look right. You know? And so he's delivering this message. Remember, no promise. No promise of salvation, no promise of forgiveness, no promise, no hope. Just 40 days, you're going to be destroyed. That's it. I guess I should look at my notes, huh? Where are we, chapter 3? Yeah. So, now, a couple other things I want to bring up. A lot of people give preaching a bad rap and say there should only be a lot of teaching. I think preaching has its place. Teaching is done in the church to the body. Preaching is done to the unbelievers. And I think we neglect preaching sometimes. I think we do a lot of teaching. I think we bring people into church to be taught the word. We bring unbelievers and we invite them, which is a good, it's a good gesture. But the teaching is going to happen here. I would say before you bring them in for the teaching, you do the preaching. Because the preaching is for the unbeliever. And preaching has its place. Here it is. Its place was right here. Jesus went into the synagogues to teach, and he was out in the city streets and preached. He knew the steps too. He preached here, and those who believed would be in the synagogue, he taught. The unbelievers outside, he preached. Jonah's doing the same thing. He's preaching here. Also, I think fire and brimstone messages get a bad rap. I think they have their place too. Here is a classic fire and brimstone message. In 40 days, you're going to be destroyed. If you don't repent, if you don't turn to Christ Jesus, if you don't receive his forgiveness on that cross, you're going to hell. And hell's a really bad place. You're going to burn. You're going to be tormented by demons. Read Revelation chapter 9, wasn't it? Scorpions and locusts, like with scorpion tails and all these different things down in the pit. That stuff's going right back to the pit with the unbelievers. They come out for a little while, but they're going to go right back to the pit with the unbelievers. So whoever's the unbelievers is going to be in that darkness and that heat and that, well, hell is going to have to deal with those scorpions for the rest of their existence, which is eternal. I think fire and brimstone messages have its place. People say, don't be Bible thumpers. Don't give the fire and brimstone messages. I think some people need to hear it. Some people are so stubborn, so stiff-necked, so callous, is that's the message they need. Some people are a little softer, a little more ready to hear. I don't think you need to give them that message then. But some people have become so callous in this world. So some unbelievers have become so callous, so stiff, so rigid, so rebellious, that they need to hear the more ratcheted up message. I mean, look, read Revelation. You go from the seals to the trumpets to the bowls, and each time it's ratcheted up. It gets worse and worse and worse because God's, in his grace, is trying to get the attention of those stiff-necked people. So he has to ratchet it up a little bit. And it is his grace why he does that, because he wants people to turn to him and repent. Because if you read through Revelation, you'll see at the end a lot of those chapters, and he says, they repented not. Means he wanted them to repent. But in this one, no promise. No promise of forgiveness. But in verse 5 of chapter 3, so the people in Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, and from the greatest to the least of them. And the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes, and he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles. Now, this is the Assyrians. These are the ones that rip tongues out of people's mouths, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way. Wow. And from the violence that is in his hands, which is really extreme violence. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? And here it is, verse 10. Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. This is cited by Jesus as well. In Luke chapter 11, 29-32, he's talking to the Pharisees and the religious leaders. And basically what Jesus was relaying to them was that the people of Nineveh will rise up in that day and condemn you guys, will judge you, because they had a lesser message. Their message was, in 40 days you're going to be destroyed. No promise of life. And they believed, and they repented at a lesser message. Today we have a greater message. We have the promise of forgiveness, eternal life, salvation, a place in heaven with Jesus, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Our message is so much greater. But think about the number of unbelievers today compared to just that one city. The whole city repented. Hundreds of thousands of people. The number at the end of this chapter, of chapter 4, I'll read it to you. That number is just a small portion. People think that was the whole population. No, that was a small portion of the population. The population was much greater than that. And everybody, they even made the animals repent. They said, everybody, stop. Don't move a muscle. Whatever evil you're doing, you better repent of it. Now, these are people who flay people alive, rip tongues out, impale them on sharp objects, and hang their skins on walls. And they believed a lesser message. And here we have a greater message today. A greater message. Jonah had to go to a city of extremely violent people he hated so much and tell them in 40 days you're destroyed. Now what kind of message would you do? Would you go into the Bloods and the Crips and say, in 40 days you're going to be destroyed. You're dead. You're done. How many of you guys would have guts to do that? They all get up and say, okay, who are you? You're done. Here he went to the Assyrians, the capital of the Assyrians. He's a Jew. Went into the capital of the Assyrians to give them a doom message. And we, today, have a greater message, but we're so reluctant to tell people about God's love. To somebody who probably won't rip your head off. But we're so reluctant to give a greater message of hope and love and grace and forgiveness. You don't have Jonah's message. You have a greater message of hope. But we're so reluctant. We're just like Jonah's. But Jonah, what I'm trying to point out here is Jonah had to go preach to a people that ripped the tongues out of his fellow countrymen, filleted them alive, and he had to bring a message of destruction in a city of hundreds of thousands of people that would not hesitate to rip his tongue out of his mouth. But we are Jonahs as well, and not saying you guys in this room, but in general, we are Jonahs as well, but we have a greater message. And I don't think you're going to go into a mall and preach the good news of Jesus Christ and someone's going to rip your tongue out of your mouth. But we're so afraid. We're so rebellious. We're like, no, I don't want to do that. Give me a different calling. Everybody has the Great Commission calling. All of us are go out to make disciples. To make a disciple, you first have to preach. You have to make a convert before you can make a disciple. We have a greater message, but we're still acting like Jonas. And I blame myself. I'm looking at myself. This really convicted me. There are people, I don't hate them, but I think, I'm not going to preach to them because they're not going to receive. I actually had that go through my mind sometimes, so I won't even bother at work. Because I'm thinking, man, they'll turn me away fast. I know them. They'll turn me away. So I don't even try. I have no hate for them. Except, I guess I do have a hate for them because I'm not telling them the way to escape hell. So I guess that is probably the worst kind of hate, right? By not sharing the truth. I probably don't hate their guts, but obviously I don't care about them enough to keep them out of hell for eternity and to show them the way, the truth, and the life. So God relented. He relented. He's forgiven them. But Jonah was angry. Chapter 4, verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly that he became angry. Now understand, he was angry with the Assyrians, but he was really angry with God. So he prayed to the Lord and says, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." He goes, "Oh, I knew you were going to do this. If they asked for forgiveness, if they relented, if they repented from their harm and their evil ways and turned to you, you were going to forgive them. This is why I didn't want to come here. This is why I didn't want to deliver your message. Because you were going to love them. You were going to show all kinds of loving kindness to them. And I hate them. And if you don't hate them too, you got a problem. Because you should be hating them because I hate them." And this is a guy who just asked to come, while he was in the belly of the fish, turned to God and asked for mercy. This is the guy who says, "Those who worship their worthless idols or lying vanities forsake the mercies of God." This is a guy who enjoys the mercy, is so thankful for the mercy of God, who knows that God is gracious and merciful and loving, and has loving kindness, and will relent if people repent and turn to him. He just can't get past this fact that he does not want the Assyrians to enjoy what he's enjoying. So verse 4, the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Now I think Jonah misunderstands this question. Lord says, "Is it right for you to be angry?" We understand it. He's saying, "Is it right for you to be angry? I mean, do you have a right to be angry? Does this make any sense, Jonah?" But I think Jonah took it the other way. He says, "Do you have a right to be angry? Because I'm going to destroy them anyways." Because it says, "So Jonah went out to the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under the shade till he might see what would become of the city." So I think Jonah misunderstand God's question. I think he thought, "Hey, you don't need to be angry because I'm going to destroy them anyways." So he went out to watch. When God was really saying, "You have no right to be angry. It makes no sense. I've forgiven you. I've shown you mercy. I can show these people mercy. I can show everybody mercy. Isn't that wonderful?" But I think he misunderstood, or maybe he was hoping that their repentance would be short-lived and they would go back to their evil ways in about 3 hours, and he would just watch them get destroyed then. Or maybe he thought he convinced God, saying, I knew you would do this. And God says, ah, yeah, I know. Okay, I'm going to destroy him anyways. No. He's not going to, thankfully. So Jonah went out to the city, sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under its shade till the night, till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant. Some Bibles say gourd. It's fine. Plant. And made it come up over Jonah, provide him a little shelter. He's showing a little mercy, a little grace here, that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as the morning dawned, the next day, God prepared a worm. So he prepared a plant, prepared a worm. And so it damaged the plant, and it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head, so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." So he's mad about this plant dying. He's mad that the plant died, that God prepared a worm and killed the plant. Then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And Jonah said, And Jonah, he said, "It is right for me to be angry even to death." Yes. It's right for me to be angry at the Assyrians and wish for them harm. And it's right for me to be angry about the plant dying. I'm just so angry and unmerciful and unloving and hated, hatred, and so much hatred in my heart that yes, I'm so angry I want to spit and die. I don't want mercy for my ex. I don't want to see them saved. They did me harm. I don't want my mom and dad who abused me to be saved. I don't want my coworkers to be saved. I don't want ISIS to be saved. I don't want those people who take little children and put them in child trafficking and sex trafficking to be saved. I want them destroyed. I want their families dead. I want their houses burned to the ground. I want them to be erased, wiped off the face of the planet. Sometimes it reminds me of our attitudes when we're waiting for the Lord's return. We all can't wait to be raptured, right? What does he ask us to do? To wait, to watch, and to what? Work, occupy, until his return. But a lot of times, all I hear preached is, we got grace, we're saved, we're going to be raptured, and everybody else, you're dead. You're doomed. Judgment for you. And that's our idea of waiting. I mean, that's our idea of working and occupying until his return. That's exampled here by Jonah. All right, I delivered it. They repented. You asked for forgiveness. I'm going to wait for their destruction anyways because I just can't believe you're going to let them live now. We say, I'm saved. I got Jesus in my heart. I'm going to be raptured. And the rest of you evil people, your time is coming. Can we not be like Jonas? Are we not like Jonas at times? That's what I hear preached a lot of times. They're preaching on the waiting and the watching, but not the working part. Not getting out and sharing, not turning. If destruction and hell is like a cliff and someone's walking towards it and they don't know that they're gonna drop off here pretty soon. Shouldn't you go out there and push them and try to turn them around as much as possible? Hold them back? Make them walk the other direction? Scream at them? Turn around! I Children are dear to me, and it just pains me when I learn about children who are abused or captured, especially young girls, and taken into this sex trafficking thing, sex slaves. It just kills me. I have such a burden for that in prayer. But I do pray for the first responders and the investigators that they would have wisdom. I do pray that God will comfort those children, those boys, those girls, those men, those women, those teenagers, and protect them and comfort them and rescue them. But I also pray that the perpetrators would hear the good news of Jesus Christ, turn over to you, surrender that to Jesus Christ, and rescue those children themselves. They're in a perfect spot to do it. They would just be saved. They can open the door and lead a great exodus. And I just can't wait. That's what I pray for. I pray for the perpetrators to be saved and that they would lead that exodus. One night, just grab all the kids. Let's get out of here. Let's go. You know? We should pray for those people. Pray for the ones who, and I am no better. I have wicked ways myself. I look at my heart and it's desperately wicked. Desperately wicked. And God shows me grace and forgiveness and mercy every single time I ask. And a sin is a sin. Be it lying with my tongue or ripping the tongue out of somebody else. It's all wrong to God. I am in no position to judge or classify people into different categories, put them into different categories of wrong. I'm not that wrong. I'm not that bad, but you're worse. God doesn't do it. He sees people as people. He sees sinners. What did J. Vernon McGee say? The ones who have and the ones who... No, he has something. The saints and the ain'ts. There's God only sees the saints and the ain'ts. And you want to take the ain'ts, make them into saints. But the saints have to go out and talk to the ain'ts. So he made this plant, killed the plant. We made it wither, and Jonah is angry about this plant. Jonah is so angry about this plant, he would rather just be angry even unto death. But he doesn't care about the hundreds of thousands of people that are in that city. He has no heart for them. But boy, does he have a heart for that plant. Man, why didn't you spare that plant? What did it do to anybody? But here's hundreds of thousands of souls. We're so worried about losing. We're so upset about when the temporal is taken away from us. Our house burns down. Our loser job. Money is taken away. Whatever, the temporal. Our temporal rights, the constitutional rights we have. You're going to take away my right to have a gun? That's so temporal. But we don't care about the souls out there, lost, that are eternal. They're going to have an eternal destination. Everyone is going to be in eternity somewhere. You either have eternal life or you have eternal death. What about the souls of people? But the Lord said, verse 10, we're almost done. But the Lord said, you have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not have pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock. That term right there, 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left. That's a reference to children. It's 120,000 children that God cares about. Not to mention the adults. And he mentions the livestock. But that's not to mention the So there was actually greater in that city, a greater number in that city, because to discern from your right and left, that's actually a biblical term for children. So God saw 120,000 children he really didn't want to wipe out. He didn't want to wipe out any of them, really. He loved them. And they repented. They changed their ways. And so he forgave them. But that's 120,000 children. If you want to talk about, if you have a discussion with somebody who advocates abortion, you can bring this up, that God does care about children. He didn't want to wipe out 120,000 of them. Now, these are born children, maybe some unborn. You don't know. Maybe some still in the womb. But he saw 120,000 children he didn't want to wipe out. That's a great verse to come against an abortion advocate, a pro-choice advocate. But the whole crux of this whole book is in that verse 11 right there of chapter 4. And should I not pity the Nineveh? Should I not pity Nineveh? Pity is another word for mercy. Should I not show mercy? Should I not show mercy on souls? Where is your mercy, Jonah? Where is your compassion? Where's your love? Yeah, they're wrong. They're evil. But that doesn't necessarily mean I don't love them. I love them. I want them to change their ways. I created them. Each one of those Assyrians I created. On purpose. For a purpose. And I want them to escape destruction. Where's your compassion? Where's your mercy? And that's Jonah. I don't know the end of the story. I hope Jonah learned something here. I don't know if he did or not. We'll find out when we get there. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your love and your mercy. Thank you so much for mercy. Thank you so much for saving me. Because I examined my own past and I'm like, wow, was I an awful person? And you showed me mercy. And I am so thankful for the person who delivered the message to me, who had a heart for me and delivered that message. I pray that we will be messengers for you, obedient, willing messengers. Make us obedient, willing messengers. Give us a heart of compassion for the lost, even those who are doing totally wicked things, especially them. Give us a heart for them, to pray for them and to reach out to them. You love them. You created them. You created them for a purpose, and that was to have a relationship with you. Even the most wickedly vile person there is, you still love them. And I see that through this whole letter. Just, it's such a beautiful picture of your love and how desperately wicked we can be and how righteous and holy and loving you are. Such a contrast. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.